17. The sermon will be only focused on verse 17, but we want to remember the context in which we're dealing, and as Paul sets it before us this morning. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, reading through verse 17. This is God's word. Let's give attention to it. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Amen." This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for the Spirit's help and the promise of the Spirit that we have as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, now as we humble ourselves under your word, the word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that word that is able to discern the motives and the intentions of our own minds and hearts, that word that you have given to us as a light unto our path. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit this morning, that through the simple and ordinary and primary means of grace, your people would be strengthened and edified, encouraged, even convicted where needed, that we might live honorable lives, lives of integrity before a watching world, all to the glory of your great name, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. It was after a Sunday message that a pastor of a church in London got on the trolley Monday morning to go back to his study downtown. He paid his fare, and the trolley driver gave him too much change. The pastor sat down and fumbled the change and looked it over, counted it 8 or 9 times, and, you know, began to rationalize. Isn't it wonderful how God provides? He realized he was tight that week, and this was just about what he would need to break even, or at least enough for a lunch. He wrestled with himself all the way down that old trolley trail that led to his office. And finally, he came to the stop. He got up, couldn't live with himself, walked up to the trolley driver and said, "Here, you gave me too much change. You made a mistake." The driver said, "Oh no, it wasn't a mistake. You see, I was in your church last night when you spoke on honesty, and I thought I would put you to the test." There are many kinds of tests that you and I as Christians in this world are going to face, and especially in this particular area of honesty, integrity, living honorable lives before the world. The real question, of course, is not that we'll face these tests, because we do and we often do. The question is, what do you do when these issues arise and these tests present themselves? Perhaps you think, no one will ever know. Well, God knows. Perhaps you think it's just a small thing or a small issue. Well, that attitude betrays even your integrity that you should hold as a Christian. Of all the people in the world, professing Christians should be the most honest people, people of great integrity. Sadly, that's not always the case in the church today. Why? Because of self and because of sin. And the Apostle Paul understood this great need of integrity in dealing with others, especially others who perhaps mistreat you or mistreat the people of God. This integrity that should be displayed in our relationships, in our homes, in our families, and especially in the social sphere of life in which we all labor. Living honorably should be something that is marked as a Christian. It's something that should be front and center as we seek to live out the gospel and the terms of the gospel in a watching world. So let me ask you this morning, are there things in your life that, if discovered, would uncover your dishonesty and lack of integrity? Shaming even your own name, and worse, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you cheating, stealing, lying, or some other matter that, if discovered, would bring you great shame in the church as well? You see, my friends, if someone is not a person of integrity, if someone is not living honorably before the world, he cannot be trusted with anything. If a person will not live with integrity under the mandates of what it means to be a Christian, to tell the truth, to be honest and honorable, if someone is not in that frame in their lives, they cannot be trusted with anything. I think it was my father who said this, but I don't think it's unique with him. But there are many things that people can take from you, but your word is something you have to give away. As Christians, we should live and seek to live that way all the time. Paul uses two phrases here in this verse, in verse 17, that are not necessarily related to each other. In the original language, there are two participles that are connected, that are standing right next to each other, both offered in imperatival force. That is to say, they're offered as a command. As you read the words in verse 17, you see that it has that force. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. These two participial phrases are offered as a command, as an exhortation from the apostle. He looks at our behavior now towards others, mostly those outside the church, but it would certainly apply to those within the church and behavior within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is simple: living honorably before the world. Living honorably before our brothers and sisters in the church. Doing what we say we're going to do. Keeping our word. Having integrity. And much of that has been lost, I think, in our climate and our social culture and our culture today. Christians need to heed this. Each one of you, I suspect, as members of this church, took vows. If you are members of this church, I know that you took vows. You took five of them, actually. Vows before the Lord. Are you living honorably with integrity to them? Much of our Christian experience falls within the sphere of living honorably before others and before the world. And so I want to show you, with God's help this morning, how the Spirit of God is teaching His people how to live with others and before others. I want to show you that this simple verse here before us, these two participial phrases, is teaching us how we are to live with others and before others. First, we're going to consider that we need to be good to others. We need to be good to others, and then we need to be ethical in front of others. We need to be good to others, regardless of how they treat us, whether nice or not nice, whether kind or not kind, unkind. We need to do good. We need to be good to others. And then we need to be ethical in our dealings, in our lives, and in our world today. Let's first consider this first admonition or directive of the apostle there in verse 17, to be good to others. The phrase itself is in the force of an admonition, and the admonition of the apostle is in the negative, as you can plainly see. He says and states there in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not fight fire with fire, put a different way. Now, logically, we can turn that phrase around. We can invert this admonition and say something like this. Instead of do not repay evil for evil, we can say that we are to do good to those who do evil to you. That is simply to say and to advance what Paul has already said in this passage about the subject of love and how we are to interact with other people, regardless of how they treat you, regardless of what they say to you. I was in a counseling session not too long ago where a man told me, with his wife sitting there, that she made me angry. Well, you can imagine my response. I said, "Brother, no one can make you angry. You have to choose to be angry." It's the same idea here when Paul tells us to not repay evil for evil. When someone comes to you and does something that isn't pleasant or nice or even wrong, even morally wrong perhaps, we do not have to respond as they have offered themselves. No, instead we should do good to them. We should look for ways to do good for them. The idea that Paul here presents is one of negation, of one of bad behavior being replaced by a good behavior. And put a different way, this is the same as what we know as the golden rule. Now that phrase, of course, is not found in the Bible. Many phrases that we use in the Christian church and our Christian experience is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity, not found in the Bible, but we believe it. We believe it emphatically. In fact, in order to be a Christian, you must believe that there's a Trinity. You just confessed it, actually. And so this is a good summary, and we've heard it, children. I'm sure you have heard from your parents the golden rule. Maybe they haven't used that phrase exactly that way, but we know what that is. And while it's not explicitly found in Scripture in that form, it is a popular way of referring to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:31. In a Christianity.com article, they say the following, quote, "The golden rule is not explicitly found in Scripture. This became the popular way of referring to the words of Jesus Christ. In summary, the golden rule encompasses the empathetic essence of morality. It is a simple yet powerful way of saying that we should recognize the respective dignity of our fellow man and not forget we are all capable of inflicting immoral actions. This is vital in the following of the commandments of God in creating a more virtuous world." Now, what is the golden rule? What is it that Jesus actually said? And what Paul is plainly borrowing from when he tells us to not to do evil, not to return evil for evil. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, we have what we call the golden rule. There in verse 12, Jesus simply says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." But then he adds this phrase at the very end. For those who think the Old Testament is just passé in our world today, he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." Put a different way, this is a message that has been communicated through the spectrum and across the full corpus of the canon of the Bible. Paul simply borrows on this language and puts it in a negative expression to teach Christians that as we are living our lives, we must live in a way that seeks to do good to others, even if, they are not so nice to us. Jesus says to do others as you would do to others as you would have them do to you. With regard to this Old Testament reference, two main points prevail. Matthew's reference presents the golden rule as encapsulating the teachings of the law and the prophets. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. It is part and parcel of keeping even the summation of the moral law, to love God and to love others. And a Christian cannot rightly say that they love others when they are not doing good to others, especially those who perhaps mistreat you. Brothers and sisters in homes, children, when your brother comes and steals one of your toys from your bedroom, what is the proper response? Well, of course, it's to go and steal something from his bedroom. or to go and inflict some harm. But Jesus would say, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You should seek a way to do good. How might you do that? Perhaps you go and say, hey, Johnny, you took my toy. But you know, I want you to have it. I want you, if you really want to play with it, then by all means do so. Doesn't excuse the sin, but it seeks to not return evil for an evil action. There's another aspect to this golden rule that addresses it, human interpersonal relationships, and it's the message that is additionally theological in its premise. That is that the golden rule is it displays for us the very character of God. Did you note that? If you were to sit and just think of these words that Christ offered in Matthew 7 and Paul borrows from and here puts in Romans 12, when we think of this reality, that it mirrors and it shows for us the very character of God. Has he repaid you evil for evil? How many times, brothers and sisters, have we as even redeemed people fallen short of his glory? We fall short all the time. We confessed our sin this morning in worship, not because it's something we do because it's a church and it's the Lord's day, but because we are sinners. And we heard from God's word the assurance of his grace and pardon placed upon you. Why? Because he's seeking to do good to you even though you are a sinner. That's what he's done when he redeemed you. He didn't treat you as your sins deserved. He instead, in his kindness and grace, was patient and long-suffering and saved you from sin. This is very theological and indeed very practical to the Christian experience. If this is how the God of heaven, my heavenly Father, treats me on a daily basis, when I blunder and blow it again and go to him and say, I'm sorry, forgive me for the 900th time, and he forgives me, how much more then should we, with people in our world, whether believer or not, respond when they do evil towards us? No, God doesn't fight fire with me. He doesn't treat me with contempt, but instead he embraces me as a child, as a son. It blesses me in spite of myself and offers me forgiveness and treats me with great kindness. No, God did not do unto you what you deserved. He adopted you as a child and he treats you that way. Even in your worst day, he is still your father. And he still seeks to do good to his children. Now, the term itself, as Paul puts it here, when he references this question of issue of evil, where he says, repay no one evil for evil. There are two Greek terms. There are two terms in the Greek that are often translated as evil. It's one of the disadvantages when we see a word in the New Testament, and then we have to wrestle with the exact understanding and meaning of it. And here's one of those cases in which we translate the possibility of two different Greek words into one English word because that's all we know. That's why it's important for ministers of the gospel to be schooled in the original language so they can parse this out for God's people, so they can rightly understand the intention of the apostle as he gives this word. Now, the two words in Greek are functionally synonymous with one another. The first term, the one not used here, represents an evil that is deliberately offered to another person. There is deliberate intent. It takes pleasure in injuring others. It takes pleasure at looking at evil from the perspective of its effects. For instance, as an example, the rioters who burn down buildings and remove statues. That's evil intent. They meant to do it. They went out of their way to do it. They conspired to do it. It was premeditated. And then they did it. The second term, the one that Paul uses here, has a slightly different connotation. It means a lack of something or something that should happen and results in a person being less than what they should be. Now, that might sound like gobbledygook. Even as I read it, I'm thinking that wasn't very clear. But Paul explains it and clarifies it for us in Romans chapter 7, the very same book in which he's writing. If you turn over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, we will get a little more clarity on the term that Paul employs in Romans 12. Romans 7, and beginning in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil, that's the word, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, as Paul's saying, he's premeditating, he's conspiring, he's laboring to go out of his way to inflict harm and ruin to others. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's actually saying the very opposite. He mourns this reality in his own being. And he goes on. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This evil that lies close at hand. One commentator referencing this particular issue says this: this is Paul's explanation of the moral gap that exists between what human beings recognize as good and what they actually ultimately end up doing. The point he's making is that we as sinners, having dwelling sin, we must be conscious of the reality that our impulse and reaction to most of these things, evil, is that we might then also respond with evil. That's the tendency of the human condition. Why? Because of indwelling sin remaining in us. And if we're not aware of this simple truth, we will indeed respond poorly towards others. That's why it's so vitally important as Christians that we plead for the Spirit's help, that we might not do what we don't really want to do. As Christians, we don't really want to harm others. We don't really want to bring shame and reproach to others. But because of sin, because of it lying so close at hand and the constant battle that we all have, what happens sometimes? We do what we don't want to do, as it were. We respond, as Paul even there confessed, that this evil that lies so close to me, that evil that I'm wrestling with all the time, sometimes wins the battle. How much we need the Spirit of God to help us to do good. You see, this is not a moral. This is not moralism. This is a dependence and a recognition that in order for me to do good to others who mistreat me, who are not nice to me, I must have the Spirit's help, or I will respond with my sinful flesh. And oh boy, what a mess we can make. We must have the Spirit's help. We must have His grace if we're to respond to others in a way that is honorable and right. How might we apply this exhortation, even through the lens of God's Word? In our lives, there will be people, both inside the church and outside the church, that will perhaps do the first kind of evil that I mentioned. They'll seek to conspire. They'll seek to ruin you. They'll seek to make your life miserable, to disgrace you in all sorts and manners and ways. People who are morally bankrupt. And there are examples of this in the Bible that we can learn from. Indeed, we must learn from if we're going to follow this admonition and live honorably in this world, seeking to do good to others. Probably the classic example is David and Saul. Here you have an antithesis of behavior. David, a man after God's own heart, not perfect. The anointed king. Saul, who was rejected of God, sought David's ruin all the time, regularly, consistently. Dogged this man all over Israel because he was jealous, because he was prideful, because he had an ego too large for his own body, because he was a reprobate. And we have an example of how David responded to this man who tried to kill him multiple times in 1 Samuel 24. You might want to look there, because I'm going to spend a moment there. I rarely have people turn in a sermon because I don't want to distract by turning pages. But this is a classic example in the Old Testament of a man who is following the admonition of Paul, really following the instructions of the moral law to do good to others, to do unto others as they would have, as I would have them do unto me. What is the issue in 1 Samuel 24? Well, let's just begin reading. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. Yes, he came to have a party. Now, he's the first kind of evil. There's a conspiracy going on. He's getting his forces together, and he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Now they're in the same cave. Imagine this. Only by God's providence. It's almost humorous in a way when you think of how this is all being orchestrated. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" There it is. Okay. Now David is presented with a choice. His intention is probably his inclination in his flesh is to say, "Outstanding, God's providence, I'm going to murder Saul." And David arose. The end of verse 4. David arose stealthily, cut off. Well, let me back up. "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him. Why? Why was he guilty? Why did he feel guilty? Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to the men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. And you know what happens? David leaves the cave. There's Saul. He sees him. He calls to him, "My lord the king." Verse 8, "When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage." What? I don't think we would have done that. We'd have done worse. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And then he showed him the corner of the robe he cut off, just to prove that he could have. David is an example of what Paul is telling us to do. David refused. He refused to justify the circumstance. Instead, he determined to be obedient. Another example of Hosea and Gomer, which I happen to believe actually happened, contrary even Calvin, who thinks it was more of an allegory or a parable of the command to marry a harlot. And he does, and then she's unfaithful. And what does she do? She leaves, and she's unfaithful. And then what happens in Hosea 3? Well, Hosea gives her what she deserves. Of course, no, he doesn't. He buys her back. He treats her with kindness. Why? Because that's what we do as Christians. We remember who we are before God, and we seek to do good to others. He doesn't dismiss her behavior. He doesn't ignore the fact that she has sinned, but he still treats her with kindness as an example to us, frankly, of what Christ has done for us. How does Christ respond to people who do and mean evil for him? This is the Lord of glory himself. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think I have the right chapter this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we see how Jesus responds to evil when people are mistreating him. "For to this you have been called," verse 21, you have to back up and read what that means. It means you've been called to suffer for his name's sake, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he called down 10,000 angels to annihilate his accusers." No. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what we do when mistreated. We entrust ourselves to our Father in heaven. We do not respond in kind. We respond in trust to our God. You remember what Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remarkable. Remarkable. These are just some examples from God's Word, but what about in daily living? Some general categories in which you can further evaluate this principle. First, if you want to seek to do good to others, you need to learn to put yourself in their shoes. You need to learn to remember what we just said last week about being empathetic towards the plight of other people. This is what love calls for. A love for the person who may be mistreating you. I often use the example of the cashier at the store because I've had enough experience with cashiers at the store to know the temptation to respond in kind to poor customer service. And to let my tongue get out in front of my brain. We must remember that that cashier, that customer service agent on the phone, the individual you're dealing with has a life too. And for all you know, something tragic just happened to them. You see, we don't know. We don't need to know. If we remember the admonition of Paul to do good to others, even if they mistreat me, then that's in front of me consciously, with the dependence of the Spirit the entire time. Second, a rule known as the silver rule is really the inversion of the golden rule. Do not do unto others as you would not want done to you. You want someone to yell at you? You're having a bad day? And you, conscious or not, say something you probably shouldn't have said? And do you want them to rip your head off? Probably not. You don't want people to treat you badly. Believer or not, you don't want people to yell at you and not understand you, not knowing that you're having a bad day. You want to be treated with kindness and concern. And that's coming from a reprobate. How much more then as Christians should we seek to do this in our daily experience? This is the summary of the Christian's need to not repay evil for evil or with evil, to seek to do good to those who do evil. It has to be deliberate. You let it just go about its course naturally, that will not be the response. It'll be other. And so we pray for it. We plead for the Spirit's help in this area. How many times have we heard people say, "Well, he got what's coming to him"? Yeah, well, maybe, but that's not your job. Our job as Christians is to seek to do good to even those who mistreat us. Well, second, Paul addresses the question of ethics here in this verse. That we not only are to live honorably, as we seek to live honorably, we are to do good to others, not repay evil for evil. We're also to live ethically in front of others. In our daily life and walk, again, there's terms that Paul employs. Very compacted verse. The admonition here is simply to respect what is right, to give thought to what is honorable. In a nutshell, Paul is talking about Christian ethics. Every Christian who names the name of Christ should be ethical people. They should pay their taxes. I know you don't like to. I don't either. You should get every penny back that's owed you under the law, but you should file them honestly. Christian ethics, doing what is right, regardless of the cost or the consequence. You see, it's easy to do what's right when you know there's really no risk. But to do what's right when you know there's a risk changes the game for most people. I told somebody once that if doing what was right was easy, everybody would be doing it. But it's not easy. Because we think of ourselves first. We're prideful people and we have large egos and we don't want to be thought of badly. And so we seek to skirt the issue and not be ethical, fully, completely ethical about what is happening. Here, this term, the first term that Paul introduces when he says to give thought in the ESV as it's translated, is only used two other times in the New Testament. It conveys the idea of a focus on thoughtful care, as in 1 Timothy 5:8. Thoughtful care. That is to say that ethics, Christian ethics, living honorably in this world, takes thought. It's not natural. We're sinners. The second one has a direct focus on public behavior and found in 2 Corinthians 8:21. In a nutshell, in the words of one commentator, this phrase is conveying the idea of right biblical ethics and morals displayed to all men. It covers the realm of the public. So what Paul tells us, to do what is honorable where? In the sight of all people. Not just Christians. Not just here in this room. Frankly, it's probably easier to do what's right here. We all talk the same language, think the same language, sing the same hymns, believe the same Savior. Less risk. But out there in the world, it's much more difficult. Why? Because they want you to do what's wrong. Or they may call you to do what's wrong, or dishonoring to God, or something that you can't do as a Christian, or at least you shouldn't do. What's the one example that everybody gives right about now? My boss asked me to lie. What should I do? If I don't do what he told me, he might fire me. Well, then let him fire you. You can't lie. It covers the whole realm of the public sphere and how we interact with others. The second term, the term that's translated as honorable in the ESV, one Greek lexicon anyway, offers the following meanings. I'm not trying to give you a Greek class here, but when it's only one verse with words that are loaded, unfortunately, I have to do what I don't generally like to do. But here's the range of meanings that could be applied to this term that Paul employs as translated honorable in the ESV. It could mean good, or right, or proper, or fitting, better, honorable, as it's translated, honest, fine, beautiful, or precious. That leaves guys like me in a quandary as we try to assess the right meaning of the term as given. The term itself was used by the Greek philosophers to describe the goal of sound thinking. In philosophy, that goal is the truth. In morals, it is what is right, or to do what is right. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Paul is saying, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That Christians are to lead the way in good or right things, and they are to do this always. Boy, sometimes I wish Paul would just leave things out. To do what is right always. To do what is honorable and good always before everyone. Another commentator says Paul is calling on them to live out the implications of the gospel. Their lives are to be lived on such a high plane that even the heathen will recognize it. Did you hear that? Living out the implications of the gospel. Let me go back to the original illustration I used in the beginning of the sermon. You made a commitment to this church to take vows, to support the work of the church, to submit to the governance of the church. Are you? If you understand what Paul is saying in Romans 12:17, then you are. Without discussion or question either. You understand what you did voluntarily, and you understand the implications. That means that you come to worship insofar as you're able, and you don't make excuses for not being here, providentially notwithstanding. It means that when you're on the job, you faithfully labor day after day as unto the Lord. You don't surf Facebook while you're supposed to be working. Well, no one will ever know. Yes, God does. I think He's a someone. And I could go on and on. Look, I've blundered in these areas too. We all have. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the gospel. But this is the outworking of the gospel. We believe in moral absolutes. Paul's words here would fall empty if there were not objective standards and truths, moral absolutes, in order to guide our lives and to live in an honorable way. And that which guides our lives as Christian runs contrary to that world out there. And so we are called by Paul, but more by the Spirit of God, to live ethically, morally right, sound judgment and action in our behavior, guided by the very book that the world hates. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to challenge you, because the world does not understand. They are blind to these things. We follow the Scriptures. This is what guides our ethical decision-making. I know Vice President Pence, the former Vice President, was criticized because he believed that his ethics demanded that he never be alone with another woman except if his wife was present. I applaud him. Smart man. Wise man. And there are many such things that we can glean from the Scriptures to guide our lives as we seek to live wisely in this world, to live in an ethical way, first to our God in heaven, first to Him, and then we suffer the due consequence of whatever that may be. I've already used the phone example, so I won't use it again. Ask me later, I'll tell you a true story of my life, on this point. It was difficult. How do we apply this? How do we look at this from the lens of Scripture? Just some examples. And I'm not going to read for time's sake, but you know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. There's a man who understood the law of God. He understood the demands of God, the commands of God, and he refused to give in to the circumstance, to the plea of this woman. His ethics would not allow it. His love for God would not allow it. He fled the house. There's another example taken right from the life of Christ in Luke 22. Where Jesus is dealing with the centurion soldier. I have to look at it because I can't remember the story. Okay, so I can't remember the story. I admit it. Luke 22, verse 47. It's during the betrayal and arrest of Jesus there. It says in verse 47 of Luke 22, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That's a sermon all in itself. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. Huh? They're coming to arrest you illegally at night. An innocent man. Don't you have a right to defend yourself? Jesus says, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus did good to those who would treat him badly. He sought to do good. He healed the man's ear. I can't think of much more he could have done to show that he loved his heavenly Father and sought to do good to others. Just in our daily living, there's just a list here that I have, and I won't spend a lot of time on them, I promise. But just in our daily living, as we seek to live as Christians and live out the terms of the gospel, to live honorably before all men, there's some categories. First, in just simply telling the truth, doing what we say we're going to do. A man swears to his own hurt and does not change. I read that somewhere. It's Psalm 15, if you're curious. Maybe you can lie your way out of the problem, but that would be a sin, and God is watching. So you do the right thing, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. You trust yourself to your Heavenly Father. You obey Him and let Him sort out the details. How about in the area of money? Did you have to mention that? Yes. Money. I mentioned paying your taxes. I don't think anybody enjoys that. I don't. If you do, then you're unusual. Do you not cheat in order to get around the government, returning money to the store that was overpaid to you in change? You ever had to do that? You're a Christian. Ethics, morals, the gospel itself demands that you return the money. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It was a mistake. It was an honest mistake, probably. You give it back. Maybe they heard you talking 2 days ago about honesty. Maybe they were testing you. Who knows? How about giving to the church? It's a little easy for me to talk about that here than at Providence. But you committed. You said, I'm going to support the work of this church. That includes giving. Whether you know that or not, now you do. You give to God, not to people here. You give to Him for the work of the ministry. You said you would. Do you keep your word? Are you faithful in that department? Or you give Him the leftovers, whatever that may be. Which leads right to the third category of stealing. It may not be blatant, outright shoplifting at a store, but what about the software and services that you're not paying for to use? That happens all the time. Oh, can I borrow that program? And it's like, I paid $300 for it. There's a copyright. Yeah, but they'll never know. When I was in seminary, there was a big discussion amongst the students about whether it was ethically right to piggyback on the Wi-Fi, the open Wi-Fi signal of their neighbor. And I looked at these men, young men, and I said, I'm really shocked that you're actually having this conversation. The answer is obvious. No, it's not right. He pays for it. If you want to go ask him if you can use it, and he says yes, that would be one thing. But you just don't use it. You don't steal his bandwidth. You don't take his labor and use it for yourself for free. I was actually shocked that they were discussing it. Fourth, in the area of obeying God rather than men, we've heard a lot about that in the last year. Determining to do what God says is right and good and refusing to compromise with the moral bankruptcy of the world. If you want to know what that is, read the Ten Commandments. Read it alongside the larger catechism as it expounds the Ten Commandments. It will give you moral guidance and ethical instruction as to how to live. How about on your job? Do you labor under the Lord when you are on the clock? I got to tell you, some of the worst workers I've ever had work for me are Christians. It shouldn't be that way. They should be the best workers. How about in contracts? Do you have a lease? Are you obeying the terms of that lease? Do you have an agreement to pay a bill? Every one of us have bills. They come in the mailbox. We don't like them, but we agreed to pay the bill because they're giving us a service. Do you pay it on time? Christians should be faithful in that area. Well, they don't know that I'm a Christian. What difference does it make? God knows. That's what the difference is. You pay your bills on time, or are you habitually late about it? Paul summarizes much of this in Philippians 4:8 when he tells us to think on pure and good things, to do what is right. As Christians, that should mark us often. I have to tell you, I'm somewhat grieved when I hear of Christians, and especially ministers, who don't really take these things very seriously. Now, keep their word. They make promises they don't follow through. Ministers that flee discipline in the church, instead of submitting themselves, as they said they would, to the governance of the church. I could go on and on. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man who lived honorably before the world. Every day, every second of every day, he was a man of impeccable integrity, impeccable honesty. He loved those who mistreated him. He sought to do good to sinners all. Indeed, he healed many. He acted with respect towards enemies and those who sought his ruin. He was a man of impeccable honesty and integrity. Unlike the pastor in the story that began the sermon, he would not have wrestled with that temptation. He wouldn't have gone and sat down to try to figure out ways to keep it. He'd have returned it immediately. And he calls his followers to be that way, to be kind to their enemies, always living lives of honesty and integrity. So don't return evil with evil. Don't fight fire with fire. Always seek to live honorably before men and God. As you do that, you are following the very example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to him that we serve. And it's to him that we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. Our Father, we would pray that you would help your people, that you would help us all as we consider these things and recognize that there are times in our lives when these are going to be hard to do, that we will be tested. We pray for your Spirit. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us. You've promised to help us and equip us. And so we are willing, we desire to live honorably in a fallen world. Be gracious to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand if I can find my bulletin, and I'll tell you what we're doing.